Since it's the first time we are back in the book in over a month, I thought it'd be a good time for a quick overview, kind of like see where we are in the midst of our exposition of Matthew. It's important not to lose sight of the big picture of what the Holy Spirit is inspiring in the gospel writer. What is he set to accomplish in this book? Recall that Matthew's main objective is to reveal Jesus as the long-expected Messiah that is prophesied in the Old Testament. Matthew's message, in a few words, is Jesus is the Messiah. So he began with the genealogy. He goes back to Abraham, and he begins with that Old Testament language of the Toledot. These are the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Any Jewish person who would crack that great divide between the old and the new would be very familiar and take notice of Matthew's intention in the very first words of his gospel, drawing upon the Old Testament language of genealogy. Then following the genealogy, Matthew reports the birth and the early life of Jesus, and he links these significant events with three messianic prophecies in the early chapters. In chapter 3, then, Matthew introduces us to the messianic forerunner of the Messiah, John, using the words from the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. In chapter 4, as Jesus begins his ministry, again the text of Matthew is laden with Old Testament references as he presents a Messiah who is very adept at the use of the Scripture. And three times, in response to the temptations that come from Satan, he quotes the Old Testament, prefacing the words with, "It is written." And then, of course, when we come to chapters 5 through 7 of the Gospel, we are presented with the prophet who is like unto Moses, who expertly expounds the heart of the original intention of the law of Moses, presenting us with the prospect of a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 7 closes with a statement of Jesus' authority as a teacher. And it says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. And then now we moved after chapter 7 into the next section of Matthew, chapters 8 and 9, where the author goes on to demonstrate the authority of Jesus, his power. He showed the authority of his teaching, now the authority of his power. In chapter 8, we found the first five miracles. I termed them the miracles of grace. They demonstrated the width of Jesus' ministry as he reaches out to those who are most alienated in society, the leper, the Gentile, the woman, and a demoniac. And interestingly, the words of chapter 8 end with the very first hint that we have in the gospel of any opposition to Jesus' ministry. In the wake of his casting out the demons, remember, out of the legion and into the herd of pigs and their demise into the sea, at the end of chapter 8, it says, behold, all the city came to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. So we get the first hint of opposition there at the end of chapter 8. Now, today, we're going to look at chapter 9. We're going to see that the opposition to Jesus is beginning to build further. We're going to discover the depth. I mentioned the width of Jesus' ministry in chapter 8. Well, we're going to see the depth of Jesus' ministry as he performs five more miracles, now reaching down to those who are most hopeless. Matthew's main purpose in chapters 8 and 9 is to present us with the power and the authority of Jesus Christ over nature, over demons, over sickness, and now today we'll see even over death. But as I read and I meditated on chapter 9 in preparation to speak today, seeking a common theme among the five miracles that we're going to look at in chapter 9, verses 1 to 34 today. What links the forgiving of the sin of a paralytic, the calling of a tax collector, an incurably ill woman, finally set free after 12 years of seeking liberation. The raising of a young girl from the dead. The release of two blind men from their blindness. And the freeing of a demon-possessed man who was deaf, who was a deaf-mute. Woven between these five stories, I found a common theme of freedom. And I believe that this idea of freedom ties this chapter together, presenting us with Messiah as the liberator. Christ freeing his people through faith. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And in John 8:36, Jesus said of himself, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. So today we're going to consider how the stories of chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel reveal and demonstrate these truths. The truth of freedom that comes through faith in Messiah, the liberator. So we have a lot of text today, so let's get right into it. As we open up chapter 9, we're leaving the Gadarenes to themselves. They didn't want Jesus. They said, go home. So Jesus returns home to Capernaum on the northern side of the Galilee. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, in getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. Now, as we go through these miracles, realize that the timing of these miracles is subject to discussion. Although certain of these miracles are always linked together in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew seems more concerned here with categorizing the miracles rather than the timing of them or the specific order of them. They appear in a different order in Mark or in Luke. Matthew is also far less detailed than Mark or Luke are in reporting the descriptions of these miracles. For the most part, I will comment on Matthew. I'll only reference Mark and Luke's accounts in passing as they provide the extra detail. So let's look at the first miracle in chapter 9. Sometime after they return, they're back in Capernaum. After that encounter with Legion, the man of the tombs, Jesus is now teaching in a crowded home. A group of men carry a paralyzed man down on a bed through a roof into the house, and they bring him to Jesus. Before Jesus heals him, he first sets him free from his sin. Let's read about this in Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 to 8. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to him, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. There are a few things that are unusual and different in this healing account. This first account, Jesus is noticing the faith, not of the paralytic, not of the one who was to be healed, but of the men who carried him. You see that in verse 2. It says, the men brought the paralytic lying in the bed, when Jesus saw their faith. This might have included the faith of the paralytic, we don't know, but most believe he's talking about the faith of the men who carried the paralytic to Jesus. Also, instead of immediately healing him, Jesus first tells the man his sins are forgiven. He states it as a matter of fact. He knows the condition of the man's soul. He knows his standing before God is that he's forgiven. Jesus knows this because he is God, and only he can forgive sin. Jesus here does a heart surgery before he does the physical healing. He reaches down into this paralyzed body, and he first removes the man's guilt. the guilt that is there because of sin. And he frees him of what he needs most freedom from, that is the bondage of sin. Now, in the ancient world, there was a widespread belief that sickness was the result of sin. It was believed by the rabbis that no sick person would be restored to health unless his sin was first forgiven. It was also widely accepted that only God can forgive sin. So Jesus here, by declaring this man forgiven, was, if he is not God, he was blaspheming. So in the eyes of the scribes, they're kind of doing their job. They're discerning here that this man, they don't believe Jesus is God. But yet he says, your sins are forgiven. So as the official advocates of the law, it was their duty to scope out this heresy. And when they say, this man is blaspheming, they are doing their job. Jesus perceived their thoughts, it says, and he proposes a test to them. In verse 5, he said, which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? Now, it's easier, of course, to say, your sins are forgiven, because there's no visible proof of that that's required. Anyone could say, your sins are forgiven. It's happening in an invisible realm. It's much harder to say the healing word of rise up and walk, because that's a truth that can be either verified or falsified visibly. So, since they accepted the idea that sickness was the result of sin, if Jesus has the power to heal, it demonstrates that he has, what, the authority over sin as well. Because he first has to remove the sin to perform the healing. So he demonstrates his authority over sin by healing the man. By healing him of the illness, it's showing that he's able to forgive sin. So he says this. He says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. Now, in this case, nothing is investigated as to the man's merits or his faith. This is a healing act of God's sovereign grace. But the story is not absent of all faith. Clearly, this man is made well on the basis of faith, on the basis of the faith of his friends. We can see here an intercessory faith, a bold faith. The other gospel writers tell us how they had to actually, it was so crowded, they actually had to lower him down from the roof, make a hole in the roof and lower him down from the roof. Brethren, there is an intercessory faith. Don't disparage praying in faith for one another. If you know your brother, your sister is sick or ill, or you know someone that they're praying for, it ought to encourage us, this ought to encourage us, that God would hear the prayers of his people for one another. Pray for one another. Use your prayer list. We're going to have our annual meeting. We'll be handing out our prayer list. Take them. Put them in your Bible. Keep them close to you so that the people, your brothers and sisters in the church, are ever before your mind's eye. And you can pray for those needs of your brethren. Because there is an intercessory faith that Jesus hears. This account is also analogous to the very first and foremost freedom that we have in the gospel, and that is the forgiveness of our sin. Luther wrote, the kingdom of Christ is simply the sentence, your sins are forgiven. Here there are no works, no merits, no commandments, no law, but only pure grace and kindliness. Your sins are forgiven. Forgiveness of sins is the result of Jesus' work in the gospel. Forgiveness of sins was ultimately Jesus' mission. That's why the angels told Mary to name him Jesus. It says, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, we don't often read in the gospels of Jesus going around speaking about forgiveness of sins. His purpose to forgive sins was not as a priest would proclaim, your sins are forgiven. But as the one high priest whose atoning death would be the act that would bring forgiveness. So when Jesus announces that this man's sins are forgiven, he's pointing ahead to his atoning work on the cross. Matthew is showing the power of Jesus, not merely as a miracle worker, but as the sin-bearing Messiah of Isaiah chapter 53, who carries our sins and sicknesses because all we like sheep have gone astray, each seeking our own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By the knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous. This was the work of Christ on the cross that he points to, wherein we are forgiven. Praise God for the freedom that we have, brothers and sisters. Freedom from guilt, the guilt of sin. Freedom from the consequences of sin. Freedom from the power of sin that we have in Christ. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. If you're sitting here today and you've not yet received forgiveness for your sin, cry out to Jesus. Foul to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Cry out to Jesus to have mercy on your soul while it is today. While you still have life, repent and believe the gospel. Trust Christ. He's the liberator. He's your Savior. He's your liberator of your soul. He liberates your sinful soul. Because, as we sing, the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Don't hold back. Come to Christ. Cry out to him. And he will forgive you of your sin. Now, Matthew's story here of the healing of the paralytic man is as much about a healing of sin. It is also a story of controversy with the religious leaders. Though it's early here in Jesus' public life, we're already beginning to see the opposition to Jesus is beginning to build. We turn now to the second account in chapter 9, wherein Matthew writes of his own call to follow Jesus. Here's an autobiographical portion of Matthew's gospel. He's going to talk about his own call and then the events that follow in the wake of that call and the increasing opposition. Only this time, it's not the scribes, but it's going to be a surprising source. There's the Pharisees, but then also a surprising source of opposition, the disciples of John the Baptist. Let's look at this now in verses 9 to 17. And Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I come not to call the righteous, but sinners." Verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is the new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Matthew, as he refers to himself as Matthew, elsewhere in the other gospel, he is Levi, probably just another name. It's common to have two names. Matthew was widely despised among the Jewish people because he collected taxes from the Jews and handed them over to the Roman government. As with us, Jesus' call comes to Matthew right in the midst of his everyday life. He's living out his life. Jesus says, "Follow me," and he follows. I can still remember the time when Jesus called me to himself, and I think back to that time. I was beginning my postgraduate work, And I heard the call to follow Jesus, and I followed Jesus. After that, went back to work the next day. In some ways, nothing changed. It was the middle of my life, middle of my work. I went right back to what I was doing on my job. So in some ways, nothing changed, but in the most important of ways, everything changed. And I think we can all identify with that. And when Jesus called, think back to the time, you were about your business, doing the things that you would normally do. And Jesus, you heard the voice of Christ say, follow me. The same thing that Jesus said to Peter and Andrew and John and James that liberated them from their nets now liberates this tax collector from his booth. Friends, if you've not yet been liberated from that which defines your life, Matthew was defined as the tax collector. What defines you? If you've not been liberated from what defines you, Christ would say the same words to you today, follow me. Follow me. Now, these tax collectors were not particularly or ceremonially unclean, but they did have a reputation for dishonesty. There was a sense of disloyalty because here they were, as often as Jews who were taking pagan currency, they handled pagan currency, and they were giving that money over to the government, and as a result, tax collectors were ostracized by the Jewish community. Most commentators believe here that the house that Matthew is referring to, where Jesus is eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they believe that that's Matthew's house. Here, Jesus is reclining in Matthew's home, eating with sinners. Yet, God's word says, blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of the scoffer. What is Jesus doing reclining at a table with sinners when the Word of God says you should not eat in the seat of the scoffer? You can just feel the religiously zealous folks, the hair standing up on the back of their neck. Realize something. When we talk about Pharisees in our age, that's a tainted word. You call someone a Pharisee, usually saying, well, they're self-righteous or judgmental. But that's not what Pharisee means. Pharisees were the righteous ones. Don't forget here. These were the ones who were religious. These were the zealously religious folks at the time. I think we need to realize that. Because when we do, we start to realize how much we are like the Pharisees. We judge by the sight of our eyes. We see people linked together with other people, and we make assumptions about that. Oh, he must be wicked because he's associated with this person. See, these were the guardians of truth. These Pharisees were the guardians of truth. They see Jesus sitting with sinners. Their concern is genuine. So they express this concern to Jesus' disciples, and they say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, Jesus' reply is very interesting here. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn, verse 13, go and learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Those who are well have no need of a physician. What does that mean, those who are well, those who are healthy? Who are the ones who are well, healthy, and righteous? He's clearly referring to the Pharisees here. They saw themselves as righteous. They saw themselves as having no need of forgiveness. The sick, who Jesus is referring to, are the sinners and the tax collectors. But what is going on? Is Jesus being facetious here by calling the Pharisees right? Is he saying the Pharisees are truly healthy, truly righteous? I mean, Jesus did speak of a righteousness. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount? The righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. He's conceding that there is some righteousness in these Pharisees. But the problem with the Pharisees was rarely about what they do, but more about what they neglect. This is why Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and he says, go and learn. He's telling the learned religious folks this. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus would tell us today, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What he's saying to them is that God is gracious. Before he is demanding, he is gracious. And you go back to your Bible and you learn this for yourself. To be godlike is to be first merciful. Before you are scrupulously righteous, you are first merciful. See, the sacrifice here, what's the context? The sacrifice is the call of separation from sinners. The mercy is the reclining at the table with the sinner, identifying with them and not cutting them off. And listen, the church has a great track record at cutting people off. The church has a great track record when it comes to this kind of thing. We often judge others quickly in guilt by association. We're often too quick to cut people off. I realize this in myself, but if we learn one thing here from this, it's that no Christian should ever be condemned for associating with the wrong people. That's what they were doing to Jesus, condemning him, because they saw with their eyes, they judged by the sight of their eyes. Go learn what that means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, presumably, while they're still in Matthew's house, Jesus is approached by another group. Now the disciples of John are going to challenge him. Look at verse 14. These are the disciples of John the Baptist. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? See, the Pharisees were known to fast. They were righteous. They fasted twice a week, in fact. That was their regimented fast, twice a week. John's disciples obviously fast as well. So Jesus takes this opportunity to explain what happens to a person when they receive the gospel. Now, listen, in almost every religion of the world, fasting is an important spiritual discipline. Every religion of the world has some form of fasting as part of the religious ritual and spiritual discipline. Fasting in some religions teaches humility. Fasting in other religions teaches the subjection of the body to the spirit. And some of this is certainly true in our understanding of fasting as Christians as well. But the idea here of a religious leader to be unconcerned with fasting almost seemed irreligious. How can a religious leader ever think about diminishing the importance of fasting? And you have to realize something. Jesus fasted more than anyone in that room. And he implied that fasting is an assumed part of the life of the Christian. Remember back in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, when you fast, fasting is part of the life of one who is following God. But what happened? What happened at the coming of Jesus? And what happened is something very clear. There's a decisive change that Jesus was talking about that when he came on the scene. There was a decisive change in what are the acceptable patterns of worship for God's people. Remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, when Jesus comes to the woman at the well, and she says, you people say Jerusalem is the place to worship. Jesus says, no, the time's coming and now is. We're not here, not there, but you worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, the time was in the Old Testament and under Jewish tradition, there was an emphasis on programmed fasting, regulations concerning eating this food and not that food. That which went into the body did defile. There was an eating and not eating. There were observance of days and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, all of which Paul says in Colossians 2:16 are not to be matters over which we judge others in the New Testament. In Christ's coming, something clearly changed. Something happened. What changed? The bridegroom came. The bridegroom came. The bridegroom came, and his bride now is free to rejoice. Look at verse 15. He says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken out from them, and then they will fast. Now, the meaning of this to the disciples is 100% clear. It's very clear in the life of the 12 of Jesus' disciples. Very clear. He's likening, as the Old Testament often portrays a relationship between God and man, as a marriage. He's talking about a messianic wedding. He is the bridegroom in this sense. The bridegroom now, the wedding is underway. There's a season of joy and not mourning in their lives. The bridegroom is with them physically. He's in their presence. He's with them. The very presence of the bridegroom is not the time to mourn. It's the time to rejoice. But the cross was coming. The bridegroom would be taken away from them for a season. And then they will mourn again and they will fast. That's the context for the disciples. The context for us, I would argue, is not so easy. And I think we'll probably fall on one or the other side on this. How do we apply this as Christ's disciples in this age after the resurrection? Is the bridegroom here with us? And therefore, it's not a time to fast, but a time, not a time to fast and mourn, but a time to rejoice. Or is the bridegroom apart from us, still yet to come, which we know is true also, taken away from us, in which case it is a time to fast? Well, there is certainly a sense in which the bridegroom is taken away from us, is he not? We long for the day when we will be in his presence, when we will see him face to face. Right now we do not see him. We walk by faith and not by sight. We await the day of his appearing. And as such, fasting is an appropriate discipline for Christian living in this age. But there's also a sense in which the bridegroom is present, isn't it? Isn't there? In our union with Christ, we have the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to us, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Christ is with us. The bridegroom is with us, and as such, fasting then becomes inappropriate. So which is it? Are Christians supposed to fast? Must all Christians fast? Is fasting a requirement of Christians? Can Christians fast at all? I think we need to look at the pattern of the New Testament to answer these questions. And if we do, we find a pattern in the book of Acts of occasional unprogrammed fasting in the book of Acts. When did they fast? They fasted at points of time, significant points of time in the history of the church. They fasted when they were sending out missionaries in Acts chapter 13. They fasted as they were appointing elders in Acts chapter 14. But nowhere in the New Testament is there a command for programmed fasting, even while the New Testament encourages and commands other spiritual disciplines. Fasting is never commanded. However, it's clear, because the disciples fasted in the book of Acts, it's clear that we have the freedom to fast. We have the freedom to fast as we deem it necessary and important. And this is the distinction between the old and the new that Jesus is making here. Under the old, it is programmed, it is rote, it is required. Under the new, you have a freedom, and it is subject to your discretion as to how and when you are to fast. He makes the place of fasting and other religious regulations very clear to the New Testament believer here, as Jesus goes through these next words when he talks about the new and the old, the new wine and the old wineskins and the new patch on the old garment, right? He makes it very clear. And he's applying this specifically to fasting. He employs these two illustrations from everyday life, wine and wineskins, clothing and patches. Everyone can identify here. And he's pointing out something. He's pointing out the discontinuity between the old and new in their forms of worship. He's pointing out the difference between old Judaism and its emphasis on regulations concerning foods and fastings and the messianic age that Christ was inaugurating with its emphasis now on reclining at the table and eating. It's not about eating or not eating anymore. The bridegroom had come. Brethren, I know when I preach on this, people differ. I get more emails on this text, on this topic than any other one. And I have examined all the texts that everyone has sent me on this, okay? And I know there are people who are very passionate about fasting as a spiritual discipline. And I would never take that away from you as an individual. Fasting can indeed be very helpful and very powerful. But please, please do not place your convictions. You're free to fast. You're free to fast. But please do not place your convictions on others on this matter where Christ's word is very clear. In this context, the new cloth and the new wine represent the joyous freedom of spirit and truth that the believer has in Christ's coming, in that which he brings to his people. The old garment and those inelastic wineskins, that's the old forms of traditional Jewish worship. And in this context, it's fasting. And you can't take the new and try to force it in the old. The wineskin will burst. The clothes will tear. Yet this is exactly what Christ's church does. For ages. Trying to put the old law into new people. He's made us new people. You can't take the old law and put it into new people. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. All fasting points to its fulfillment in Christ. So then, fasting, like eating and drinking, becomes a matter left to your freedom, a freedom of the conscience of the disciples of this age. You are free to fast, and you are free not to. You do not have to fast. You are no less spiritual for not fasting, and you are no more spiritual for fasting. At times we will call a church fast. We'll ask you to pray and fast when we're seeking God's will together as a congregation. When we call those times, you are free to or not to. We suggest it. We call it. We say, we're joining together in this. We invite you to join us in fasting over this matter and praying over this matter. But you have a glorious freedom in Christ to fast or not to fast. Brethren, we're saved by grace into freedom not to go back into the old. We're forgiven of sin. We are free to worship God. We are free to worship unencumbered by the regulations of men and the regulations of the law, as good as they were in the Old Testament. We're no longer bound by eating and drinking or location or anything physical. We've been set free from this scrupulous regulation. And we're free to fellowship, and we're free to eat. We've been set free from the regulations concerning foods. Eat this, don't eat this. We've been set free to establish our own biblical priorities as to what is an appropriate expression of worship as long as it is biblical. We all utilize the same raw materials, the word, prayer, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, singing. Those are non-negotiables. You can't say, well, I don't want to worship with the word, or I don't want to worship in prayer, or I don't worship in fellowship, or the Lord's Supper, or singing. Those are non-negotiables. Those are commanded positively in the New Testament. It's sinful to neglect the reading of the word. It is sinful to neglect the Lord's Supper. It is sinful to neglect fellowship. It is sinful to neglect singing or prayer. But in the absence of any positive command, it is not sinful to not fast. And I have nothing more to say on the matter. Now, following this controversy, we come now to the intertwined stories of a woman who has this continual hemorrhage lasting her 12 years and the raising of the daughter of a synagogue leader from the dead. Let's look at this, Matthew 9, verses 18 to 26. While he was saying these things, behold, a ruler came in, knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And she said to herself, If I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in, he took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all the district. These stories are always together in all of the synoptic gospels because they are occurring concurrently. A ruler of the synagogue comes and he expresses this incredulous, undying faith. He believes that Jesus could raise his dead daughter. Think about the words of verse 18. My daughter has just died, but... Who puts a but after died? Death necessitates hopelessness. This is faith. My daughter has just died, but. Now, Matthew is kind of abbreviating a longer account in Mark and Luke. We do learn in the latter ones, in Mark and Luke, that when the man comes to Jesus at the beginning, his daughter is yet alive. She dies while they are en route to her. But Matthew is really not concerned with the detail here. He drops the detail to get to the main point. And that main point is that faith in Jesus would even set one free from the cords of death. If it's true, and we know it is, that faith pleases God, and Jesus just boasted about the faith of the centurion in chapter 8, imagine how pleased Jesus is here with this man's faith. Imagine. Death, but... Jesus gets up and follows him, and along the way, they run into another amazing display of faith. A woman bound by a physical affliction for which she sought medical help for 12 years to no avail. She comes up behind him. She touched the fringe of his garment. For she said, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. What faith of these, the synagogue ruler, death but, and this woman, If I only could touch the expectancy of faith that links these two miracles together. When people live with this kind of faith, brothers and sisters, when you have this kind of faith in God and this kind of faith in the scripture, you're going to touch Jesus. You're going to get in touch with him. Faith is never about the general belief in God's existence. Faith is about touching Jesus Christ. Taking him whatever that major need, whatever that thing that is on your heart that's weighing you down, taking that major need and trusting that he will take care of you. That's faith. It's what we do when we exercise saving faith, is it not? Our first expression of faith tells God, I'm hopeless. I am a hopeless sinner. I've sought the world. I've sought all of its ways all of these years. I've sought it. Nothing will calm my guilty conscience for many years. If I can only touch, I'll be set free. That's the saving faith that we have. Jesus then turned and seeing her said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. While this is going on, we learn from Mark and Luke that it's then that the father learns that his daughter is dead. And people want to give up at that point, but Jesus encourages the man's faith, and they press on, and they go to the home. And by the time they arrive, the girl is obviously dead because the funeral processions began. The flutes, the commotion attest to that. In Jewish tradition, according to the rabbis, Jewish funeral arrangements had to involve the hiring of two flute players and two wailing women who would cry and make a great commotion over the one who had died. So when Jesus sees this, obvious, everyone knows she's dead. So he says, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And the people laugh. Why do they laugh? Because she's dead and they know it. There's a sense of hopeless impossibility here. It's irreversible. What do you mean she's sleeping? Sleeping is reversible. You wake them up. This is irreversible. You get the sense of Martha's despair where her brother Lazarus died. Lord, if you would have been here, he would have lived. But as Martha would learn, this father would learn, the mourning family would learn that the resurrection himself was in the house. And there is a but after death in Christ. As verse 25 reports, but when the crowd had been put outside and he went in, he took her by the hand and the girl arose. Hallelujah. I said we saw the width of Jesus' ministry among the most ostracized people in chapter 8, the leper, the Gentile, the woman, the demoniacs. Well, here's the depth of Jesus' ministry, isn't it? Jesus reaches down to the depths of the grave itself, the depth of Sheol, and he calls this little girl back. This miracle reveals that Jesus' ministry stops short of no bondage. Not even the grave is binding on the one who has faith. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Hallelujah. The writer of the book of Hebrews talks about how Jesus took on flesh so that he might die. In chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, so that through death he might destroy the one who had the power over death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Today, if you are following Christ by faith, death has lost its sting. You've been set free from the condemnation of sin and the consequences of sin, which is death, the wages of sin, which is death. We know that what is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. We know that what's sown in dishonor will be raised in glory, that what's sown in weakness will be raised in power. We know that we will not all sleep one day, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Brethren, there's going to be a day, if Jesus tarries, there's going to be a day when our body, this body, your body, is going to lie in a tomb, in a grave, and there's going to be a tombstone over you. There's yet a day, though, coming when in your flesh you shall see God if you're trusting in Him, Christ. The grave will not have victory over me. When this perishable puts on imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass what is saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Jesus sets free from the bondage of the grave. Finally, in these last two miracles, it demonstrates Christ's power to quicken the physical senses as he sets free two blind men from the bondage of their blindness. And a deaf mute man bound by a demon is liberated from his chains as Jesus looses his spirit and his tongue. Let's look at this. Matthew 9, 27 to 34. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. And when he entered the house, the blind man came to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it done to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all the district. Verse 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. In the case of the two blind men, their faith is clearly demonstrated. First, they cry out to Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. That's faith. But it's a persevering faith. Because when Jesus goes into the house, it seems like they're unheard. They follow him to the house. They follow Jesus into the house. Like the woman with the issue of blood, we see a faith here that pursues Jesus, that doesn't give up. We see an unyielding faith. In this chapter so far, we've seen the faith, the bold faith of the friends of the paralytic. We've seen the pursuing faith of a woman who touched Jesus' garment. We've seen the undying faith of a father, of a dead daughter, and the unyielding faith of two blind men. Everyone in this chapter so far received their deliverance how? By faith. Here, though, rather than immediately heal, Jesus presses them. He says he wants to bring it all to conclusion. This is kind of like the conclusion to all of it. And he asks us the same question. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Jesus asked them this not to get information out of them. He knew they had faith. But he's seeking to encourage their faith here. See, Calvin observes, Jesus can test our faith or require its pursuit of him if he wishes in order for our faith to be brought more into more intimate contact with him. The men's response is the only response that is appropriate when Jesus asks a question of you. It is, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Unfortunately, too many times God's people respond, no, Lord, which is a logical disconnect because you cannot say no if he is Lord. If he is Lord, it is yes or he is not Lord. But yes, Lord, confirms their faith, confirms that they believe. And Jesus is very careful that they should know that this miracle that they're about to receive is on the basis of their faith. So look at verse 29. He says, then he touched their eyes saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. These were men of faith. But then what happens next is very curious. It shows us that people could have genuine faith in a moment and say, yes, Lord, and truly mean it and have genuine faith, experience a great deliverance as a result of that faith, and yet still disobey the very Lord who saved them. Look at verse 30. Jesus sternly warned them. That's strong language there. Sternly warned them. See that no one knows about it. Verse 31. But they went away and spread his fame through all the districts. Now, first of all, why ask, why would Jesus say, see that no one knows about it? Well, realize that Jesus' messianic work was to come as a savior to die for sin. If he was going to gain fame as a healer, it would go against that purpose. Jesus' purpose in coming to earth was not as a healer, not as a physical healer. The healings, the purpose of the healings in the Gospels was to confirm his authority as God and his authority over sin and death. But in their zeal, these formerly blind men could not contain themselves. They go forward and they disobey Jesus' stern warning. Maybe they're moved by their emotion. They had a genuine experience and they want to tell others about it. Maybe it was their logic. Maybe they're thinking, well, you know, surely people need to know about what's going on here. Maybe it was blind zeal. Maybe it was just the blind zeal that kept them from obeying what was clearly stated, a clearly stated command. Sometimes we think that, you know, if only someone experienced the miraculous grace of God in their life, they're automatically going to become obedient. Immediately. But if this shows us one thing, it's that even with a genuine faith that they would be healed, they're not yet fully sanctified, are they? And this serves as a caution for us, brothers and sisters. It serves as a caution that we not charge full ahead and do what must be right. It must be right to do this unless we check whether our plan would go against the revealed will of God. I'm sure these men thought they were doing right when they disobeyed, when they went out and told everyone. I'm sure they thought they were doing right. So be careful, especially after great victories, that you do not become more susceptible to disobedience. None of us ought to forget our susceptibility to disobedience, brothers and sisters. It's in that Adamic nature, that body of sin. Remember Eve, the rationale? It's all good, right? It's good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. It makes us wise. What's wrong with any of that? It's all good stuff. It's all good things. Good food, delight to the eyes. It makes you wise, brethren. It's always been the folly of our race from the beginning to assume that we can understand God better using our free reason than if we simply submit and obey His word. One commentator writes, "The Christian life is lived more soberly in simple obedience to Jesus. Our experience, our feelings, our best thinking," and get this, let me repeat those things, "our experience, our feelings, our best thinking, and even some leading we think from the Holy Spirit should not move us to contradict Jesus' clear commands." Very good advice in a Christian life. Let's learn the lesson that these two formerly blind men missed. Now finally, the last of the 10 miracles bring us to a man whose tongue and very being is bound by Satan. We know nothing of the man's faith in this case, nothing of how Jesus healed him. That's not the main point that Matthew wants to bring across here. All we know is Jesus cast the demon out and the man spoke. The man who was before this could neither hear nor speak was now completely delivered by Christ. Matthew's focus of this final miracle, though, is less on the miracle and more on the division that Jesus was stirring among the people over the miracle. Look at verse 33. You have two groups here. The crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." Verse 34. But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." They recognized what happens, but they attribute it to Satan. And there you have your fateful split. The controversy begins. The crowd and the Pharisees, the common folk and the religious folk. I think this being the 10th of the 10 miracles that Jesus does in this section of the scripture brings us to a place to ask ourselves, which crowd are we in? I mean, think about when you look at the varied kinds of faith here that lead to Jesus. We saw a bold faith, a pursuing faith, an undying faith, an unyielding faith. Now you're presented with two ways, and it begs us to say, which way am I on? Am I going to have that faith that the crowds had, and the woman and the father and the friends of the paralytic? Am I going to have that kind of faith? Or am I going to be like the religious folks? Is Jesus going to impress me or is he going to distress me? Matthew wants you to know Jesus is the Messiah. Don't forget it. And that's why he's talking about these signs, because the coming of the Messiah is going to be brought forth with healing of the blind, the deaf, and the dumb. Isaiah 35:5 says it of the prophet's future. God will open up the eyes of the blind, unstop the ears of the deaf. And here it was going on around them. And the people were embracing it by faith. In this account, Matthew's showing that in Jesus, the messianic deliverance has arrived. And you who are trusting Christ, you are those people. You're the mute person. You're the blind man. You're the woman. You're the father. You're the paralytic. And Jesus has come. And he has released your tongue. Are you going to marvel at that? Or are you going to be skeptical about it? Sometimes when we come to Christ, people around us, they're skeptical. They find excuses. That's not really a work of God. Anything to avoid submitting themselves. Perhaps you've seen God's work in the life of another person. And that power in that person's life is undeniable. But you still will not come. You still will stubbornly refuse to come to Christ. You've seen what Christ has done in the lives of someone else, but you will not come. You want to hold on to your life. You want to hold on to your sin. You want to hold on to your supposed freedom, not even realizing that you're bound. Believe Matthew's ancient words. He bore eyewitness to these accounts. become the 11th miracle in this text and bow to Jesus Christ today and receive the glorious freedom that he so willingly bestows on all who follow him. And to my brethren in Christ, whatever issue is encumbering you, apply gospel faith to it. Apply this kind of faith that you're seeing here. Look at the varieties of ways and the varieties of kinds of people that Jesus set free. You who are struggling in the fight, let the testimonies of these five individuals serve as an encouragement to you. Jesus is no respecter of persons, and what he has done for them, he will do for you. Call out to him with this bold, pursuing, undying, unyielding faith. Don't give up, no matter what anyone else thinks, no matter what might seem impossible. Take your cares to Jesus Christ confidently. Boldly pursue Jesus with an undying, unyielding faith. Bring your need to him, knowing that he alone possesses all of the resources that you need to meet it. Doubt not that Messiah, the Liberator, will set you free indeed.